Let's turn together to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 8. This evening we'll be reading chapter 8 from verse 11 into chapter 9, verse 2. Let us stand for the reading of God's word. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. You may be seated. O Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus revealed in your word that you prepared ahead of time. And now, Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear of your glory that you have revealed through him. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's a hymn that says, Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings, a light of unexpected joy. Isaiah 8 and 9 in the transition could be well told as the sudden shining of a surprising light, the shining of a brilliant light come from above, from glory, from the Father of lights. The light from God that illumines a dark world. Does this remind you of something? Well, let me give you a hint. You have to think back, way back to the beginning, to Genesis 1, the very beginning of Scripture. In Genesis 1:2, we read that darkness was over the face of the deep. The world is covered with a heavy shroud of darkness and gloom. It's a howling waste. There's no spark to be seen. There's no pilot light or flame of match that you could find anywhere, north, south, east, or west. Pitch, pure blackness in the midst of that cold and stormy mass of waters. And into that, what happens? God spoke. God breathed. God commanded. Let there be light. That's what he said. And that's what happened. There was light. The making of light, the breaking through of light, means the dawning, the creation of a new world. The promise and the power of new life from the Lord and giver of life. So here in Isaiah, when God promises the shining of light into darkness, he is declaring to his people nothing less than the promise of a new creation, of a new world, where the old has passed and the new has come. The barren wilderness will be made into a lush garden, yes, a booming metropolis, teeming with life as the creation was in Genesis 1. Toward the conclusion of his prophecy in chapter 65, 17, God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." That's what God is about. That's where Isaiah's grand prophecy is leading. It will take the same power of the Creator God to break through the darkness of sin in his people, to bring light for them as it did for him to conquer that original and primordial darkness. It all starts with the speaking of the word of light, the appearance of that light of life, and it will be through the child of light. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. This child, born to a people in darkness, this Redeemer King who will reign in true holiness and righteousness. What I intend to do tonight is to show how the light of verses 1 and 2 in chapter 9 answers the plight of the darkness described in chapter 8, verses 11 through 22. In a way, we're seeking to look at the light as it is refracted through the different colors of the text before us. Just as sunlight accomplishes many things by its presence, giving warmth, providing nourishment to plants, making the skies and land visible to us, so the light of Christ has many dimensions in terms of its transformation and the change that it brings. Specifically, in the condition of deception and lies and emptiness and despair, what will the light come to bring and come to do to those who dwell in such darkness? It will come to bring truth and hope, living truth and living hope. Don't we need it? Don't we need to hear these glad tidings? In our darkness, Jesus brings the saving light, firstly of truth. In the midst of captivity to lies. Now, Isaiah, the prophet, paints a grim portrait in the preceding chapters of the state of Israel and of Judah. They're walking in the thick and long shadow of their own disobedience and idolatry. A few chapters earlier, in chapter 2, we find that the land of Judah is darkened with the presence of other gods. It's chock full, it's jam-packed with all these idols all around. These idols have sunk deep roots into the ground and are bearing the corrupt fruit of falsehood and lies. They're found on every mantle and corner, on every fence and corner and threshold and courthouse steps. You're surrounded by these on every side. If the land was to be a temple, then all four walls of this land and its ceiling and floor are covered with these false, idolatrous gods. A false comfort of convenience and ease. Gods that were fully accessible and available within arm's reach anywhere you went in the land. But at the same time, these gods commanded no allegiance, no obedience, neither could they deliver and redeem. They're bankrupt, they're futile, they're empty of all power. And yet, at the same time, it's as if these idols are coated with super glue or gorilla glue. Because once you latched onto them, it was so difficult to let go. Idols are sticky things. They make the fingers of those grasping them sticky as well. That's why the Apostle John ends his epistle with that warning. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. They have this attractive and this appealing allure and presence. Idolatry. What is it? It's to serve and worship something else, anything else besides the one true and living God. G.K. Chesterton wrote that a people who say they believe nothing will soon believe anything. And that's really what we see today in the presence of so many zany and kooky ideas that are held up as compelling and admirable. In San Francisco, for example, there's a church that worships the musician John Coltrane. They call hearing his jazz music a, quote, sound baptism, and worshipers work themselves into a frenzy hearing his riffs and melodies. In the same city, there's another place called the Temple of the Jedi Order that espouses the beliefs and practices of the Star Wars movies, priesthood and faith of the Force. Now, these things would be funny if they were fictional, but as such, this idolatry is tragic. It exhibits the dark core of a heart captive to deceptive desires. In Judah, these idols were not only found in the land, but they defiled it, and they obscured the light of God's holy word and law. You know, idolatry always paves the way for abject spiritual dullness and ignorance. It fills to overflowing to such an extent that when the prophet Isaiah is looking for truth, looking for the word in the land, he ends up being famished. There's no instruction to be found in what is right and good. He's like his contemporary, the prophet Micah, who says in Micah 7, "Woe is me, I have become as when summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig on that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind." He's starving, he's famished for the truth, but cannot find it. In Isaiah 5, we read, "Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst." Why is this? Because the gods that they serve, which are blind and are deaf, have made them blind and deaf in the worshiping and serving of them. They have eyes but cannot see, ears and cannot hear, and so the people who have clung to them. And so in this text, notice where Judah and Israel is going for answers, going for wisdom. Verse 19, they're inquiring of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. They're going to those who would mediate the voices of the dead and of the departed. At the same time, notice what the truth is called. And Isaiah's ministry is labeled, verse 12, "Conspiracy, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy." I still remember my pastor getting a phone call, and he said, the person on the line said, "What is going on? There's so many people that believe what you believe. As a Christian, is there some kind of conspiracy happening, secret meetings and bunkers in the hills somewhere?" And he said, "No, it's not a conspiracy. It's called the church, and it's called a faith in Christ." But you see, that's what the world will call those who are devoted to the Word of God. Conspiracy. Everything is backward and upside down. Falsehood is praised and marched through the streets of Jerusalem, while the true prophet and his faithfulness is abandoned in the corner of a back room. It's like trying to see the world when you've twirled around over and over and then are standing on your head. Notice back in Isaiah 5:20, the plight. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. As one of the signs of this rebellious reversal, they are going to Sheol, to the grave, to try to dig up the truth from this place. They're seeking to pry open the closed door of the tombs, while failing to walk through the open door of the word that is proclaimed by the prophet. They're going to mediums and necromancers. Now, this is more than putting a stethoscope to a tombstone and wanting to hear a heartbeat, which would be foolish indeed. You know, popular culture has rather sugarcoated the world of witchcraft and sorcery. There's now board games and TV shows that even little kids are told to watch. But in reality, it's despicably ugly and deeply dangerous. This divination, this illicit quest to find the future in this way, what is it showing? What is it doing? Well, it's replacing the living revelation of God with the horror and the cacophony of the grave. You remember King Saul, who went to the witch of Endor to hear what she had to say, wanting Samuel's voice to come through her. Interestingly, not wanting to listen to Samuel when he was alive, but only when he was dead. Deuteronomy 18:9, we read, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be among you anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a wizard or a necromancer. Those who read palms or livers, those who repeat some kind of incantation invoking the departed, don't play with this fire," God is saying. Why is it so heinous? Why is it called an abomination? Not because when you seek the dead, you're going to end up in the dead end of silence and nothingness, but because you will hear a voice, and that voice will not be of heaven, but really of hell. It will be Satan's evil word that they will be finding. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. "What do I imply then, that food offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." And so by consulting the dead, they're going back to the very first act of rebellion, and that is to listen to the voice of the devil rather than the voice of God. This is why the Lord, through Isaiah, shows his indignation, to swallow Satan's pack of lies once again, those lies that taste so sweet in our mouths but sicken the stomach. If you're a devotee of the Lord of the Rings, you know that in Tolkien's fictional world of Middle Earth, there's a threat arising as the dark Lord Sauron attempts to find that one ring of power. And again, again and again in his story, that threat of his rule is depicted as a creeping shadow. As Sauron's power increases, darkness begins to fall over one section of Middle Earth after the next. And as the hobbits and other characters say to one another, if he finds the ring, then the entire world will fall into shadow. All that is good and green will cease to grow. Trees will die, grassy meadows will be burnt over, clouds will gather, and the sun will no longer shine. Indeed, the inscription on the one ring says it all. One ring to rule them, one ring to find them, one ring to bring them all, and in the darkness bind them. You know, the Bible says that in sin we have all walked in the dark path of the deceiver. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. If you read the New Testament, when darkness is spoken of, it's because Satan is present with his lies and his deception. He's flooded the world with his deceit and his darkness. If they do not speak according to this word, namely the word of God, verse 20, it is because they have no dawn. Back to the darkness of the heart, desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. No twilight, no dawn, any kind of light within. Contrast this with the scripture described by Peter in 2 Peter 1. We have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. To the teaching and to the testimony, especially as they bear witness to Christ, to the Word who was in the beginning with God and who comes to announce a joyful new beginning to a world, to a nation that finds itself in the dead end of futility and falsehood and unbelief. To those who walk in such darkness, Isaiah says, they have seen a great light. What do we read at the beginning of the Gospel of John? In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You know, the lie of Satan, the deception that he brings, is potent, is powerful. But greater is Christ than the truth, than the lie of Satan. He exposes that darkness and that deceit, and then he will dispose of it in his appearance. He promises to his followers, John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. This light becomes a sight for sore eyes, but more than that, a sight for blind eyes, as we read from Simeon in Luke 2. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people, Israel. How does Jesus show himself to be that light? Well, he doesn't entrust himself to man because he knew what was in man in that captivity to falsehood. Psalm 12, everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Our Savior's ears are not tickled by the words of perversity or pretense and lies. Psalm 24 says he does not lift up his soul to idols, to what is vain. Nor does he listen to the devil. 1 John 3, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, as light destroys darkness. And then he speaks the words of truth and light to us. Isn't there such a close connection in Scripture between light and truth? Psalm 43:3, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. At last, one who comes to speak the truth in its fullness, in its transforming power, because he himself is full of grace and truth. Are you not weary of trusting in man to be fully faithful? Man who always lets us down. But here in Christ, a never failing word of truth, pristine words, words that are undefiled, no contortion, no confusion, just straight up faithful and true. That's why we can hang on to every word he says. Words that are light and life. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Jesus comes as light into the darkness of deceit. But secondly, he comes in the midst of futility and desolation as the light of hope. The light of hope. You ever been on a snipe hunt? In camp, we sometimes watch people do something like this, but you're a youngin' and you're told, go find a snipe in the woods. And the person says, well, it's sort of like a leaf that covers some berries and honey, and it'll be really great once you find it. It'll be delicious. And so you're excited. You trunt up and down the hill in the woods in the dark for several hours, and you come back 3 or 4 hours later saying, I couldn't find any. Then you realize you've been had. A trick has been played on you. There's no such thing as snipes. You've been on a fool's errand. Well, in a way, the false prophets have led the covenant nation on a snipe hunt for hope. And the king has joined in on this because Ahaz had sought the promise of discovering protection and hope, not in God, not in his power, but in the king of Assyria. He was confronted with the enemies that were before him, Israel, the northern tribes, and Syria, who were in league with one another. And they were knocking at the door of his palace in Jerusalem and threatening to come and invade it. And so he's told by Isaiah in Isaiah 7, if you read, turn to the Lord. He will protect you. He will grant you refuge and safety. But what does Ahaz do in the midst of this? No, he says, I will not turn to God. I will seek Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. He's looking for security here, but what does he end up finding? Bondage and slavery. Is that not the story of those who bank on the power of princes or any promise made by those in this world? Looking for the sweet pleasures. But in the end, you have a deep sting. You look for help, but find only harm. You look for calm, but find only calamity. Augustine says, it is a vast myth and a long lie to trust in finite and inherently fragile things to secure us from danger and sustain our joy. Where is hope to be found? Can it be found in the nation of Judah? Notice the description of verse 21. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. When they are hungry, they will be enraged and speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. They will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. This kind of darkness is the very same we encountered in Genesis 1-2, not just on the surface, with something glowing and glimmering underneath, but chilling and frightful, comprehensive darkness, gloom and anguish. No hope can be found in Judah. If you look over at Matthew chapter 4, where this passage is quoted, you'll notice something even more distressing. And this is Jesus as he begins his ministry. In verses 15 and 16, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way beyond the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them light has dawned. If you compare Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 and Matthew 4, 15 and 16, there's a difference. And did you notice that? It's not anymore the people walking in darkness, but here the people dwelling in the darkness. You might say they've sat down in that darkness. They've given up in that desperation. They've made their home in it. You could say that their plight and condition is even worse than in Isaiah's time, because it's as if they've ceased searching and seeking and come to find and to believe that all is lost. When that darkness was that deep, that's when the light came. The light of Isaiah 9:2, the great light, the shining light. And notice it doesn't come according to natural pattern or seasonal expectation, but it comes to the amazement of everyone. No one could have seen it coming, not like the sun at day or the moon at night, but this light, a surprising and stunning light. But there were those who knew that it would arrive. Notice in our passage, Isaiah says in 8:17, "I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him." Isaiah was given a glimpse of that light to come and of that hope for the nations. I will wait in the midst of judgment, waiting for the blessing to arrive. Just as Habakkuk said, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Even in the darkness of banishment and exile, Isaiah will wait because the Lord is his sanctuary, as he promises in verse 14. He himself will be a sanctuary. And he will wait for the Messiah who had turned his face from the house of Jacob. The Messiah who himself would have the face of God and of light turned against him. In Luke 22, we read, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the dominion of darkness." Our Lord Jesus turns himself over to the power of that darkness in his death. As Psalm 88 prophesies, "You caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness." Our Lord Jesus is plunged into the judgment and to that darkness for our sakes. Just as the temple was destroyed, he and the temple of his body is overwhelmed by this curse and judgment. And the very sun bears witness to that, as there is a midday, midnight, as the sun does not give its light. Remember, his blessing is to cause his face to shine upon thee. His curse is to have his face turned away. That's what Jesus endures, that the light might shine upon us, that we might receive the great emancipation proclamation in his death. How do we know that the light has shined? Because after that death occurred, the curtain of the temple that separated the God of light from the world of darkness was torn asunder from top to bottom. And in his resurrection, God burst through with a future and a hope that will not be cut off. Peter says this, 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You know, there's so much around us in this world. Our shelves are stock high with all sorts of colorful gizmos and gadgets to admire. But what can the world not sell and not give? Hope. And I think you see this in the cynicism of a world that has all but given up the prospect that there is something we can look forward to, that we can count on, that we can have a certain hope. But we have, as Christians, a hope in the things that are unseen, in the things that are eternal, because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, an age that has already begun to dawn because the morning star has risen upon us. The Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in his wings. Alexander Solzhenitsyn tells of a moment when he was a political prisoner and in prison on the verge of giving up all hope. He was forced to work 12 hours a day at hard labor while existing on a starvation diet. He was gravely ill. And the doctors were predicting his death. One afternoon, he's shoveling under a hot and blazing sun, and he simply stopped working. He knew that the guards might beat him severely and perhaps to death, but he just couldn't go on. Then another prisoner approaches him. He's a Christian brother. He walks toward him, and with his cane, this man drew a cross on the ground. In that brief moment, Solzhenitsyn writes that he was reminded of the unbreakable hope of the gospel. It gave him courage in the midst of that imprisonment and those dire straits. The cross held before our eyes in this dark world is that lamp shining for us of truth and of hope. Let us pray. O Lord, we bow before you with the angels, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, because you have brought to us that which we could not produce ourselves, that light and that hope for all to see." We thank you that it is not only for Judah, but it is for all nations, the light to the Gentiles. And we pray, O Lord, that as you have called us now to walk in the light, as you are in the light, that you would lead us and guide us in these ways until we see that light with our very eyes. In Christ we pray. Amen.